Now we're turning to the epistle we've been looking through each Lord's Day morning for some weeks. It's Romans, and we're at chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Coming to the end of the epistle. Of course, one more chapter to go. But in chapter 15, Paul's been setting out the desire that he has for a unity and for the knowledge that Christ was always intended to have an international church and people. He was not merely to be the Savior of the Jews. He was indeed prophesied, and throughout the Old Testament there are many references to the fact that though God worked through the Jew almost singularly in the Old Testament age with regards to producing, calling a people to give to them his word, his truth, to be guardians of that word, that through them as a people the Messiah himself would be born. But there are many prophecies with regards to the Gentiles' call into the church of Christ. Of course, there's always been and continues to be this rather distorted teaching of a distinction between the Jewish church and the Gentile church, between the Jews and the Gentiles, even those that are converted unto God, converted by the Spirit, born of the Spirit. That has continued even to our present day. The teachings of dispensationalism, popularized by men like Schofield and J.N. Darby, have maintained this distinction. They do not see this oneness of the church. It's right. Sad when you see expressions of that in our world today. It takes this form. It's quite often you have ethnic churches. Understandable, as we have mentioned in the past, when those from a particular place speak a particular language, their first language, or across the world and in other places, tendency, if there is a group there, a church group, then you go along there. And you have in many places churches of one ethnic group. I don't think it was ever intended to be like that. No, you see, the church ought to represent what there will be in heaven itself. If there's no one else there in a particular nation, that's fine. Of course you would have just those people, and it would be understandable that the majority would be of that particular nation. But to form our own ethnic groups and break them down and keep ourselves distinct and separate, isn't that against the whole teaching of the Word of God, and indeed the purpose of Christ? And at the beginning of this chapter, you see, what Paul may be dealing with is the effects, and think of it in his day and at this particular time. Remember, the Jewish convert was seeing a strange thing to them, something they had to overcome, was this notion that Gentiles would be received and accepted by God on exactly the same terms as the Jews themselves. Paul writes of it to the Ephesian church. He speaks of the middle wall of partition between the Jew and the Gentile being broken down by Christ. In some of his epistles, he addresses a problem where there seems to be this Judaizing teaching and teachers appearing who were speaking of Jewish distinctiveness and how the Gentile, if they really wanted to be considered part of the true church, had to have these additional things. Circumcision, for example. Paul has addressed diets that some were insisting upon and the holding of certain days and how they were to be worked out in life. Did the Gentile now converts keep those days? Did the Jews themselves need to keep them? So he's discussed these things. He's dealt with them. Look at the beginning of chapter 15, for example. And in particular, let me take you to, well, let's look just straight down. We then that are strong, verse 1, ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. This is what's key. Not maintaining differences and distinctives that are no longer necessary. And even were we want to as an individual, well, that's fine as an individual. Just don't insist. If it's not really a necessity, if it's not a moral imperative and it's choice, don't insist on it. Look to your brother. The key thing is do not offend him. Do not offend her. Now, he's dealt with diets, things to eat. Some were obsessed with not eating certain foods. And Paul says, look, I know in myself that we can eat all things. But if someone has an issue about this, don't insist that they eat everything because they could offend their conscience. They have a conscience about this. Well, let them adhere to that. Let them be instructed. If they are not instructed, if they still believe that certain foods are not for them, well, let them have their own particular diet. Certain days. Again, from the Old Testament Jewish calendar, do we keep this particular day as separate and holy? These additional feast days, not the weekly Sabbath, there was never an issue about that. But do we keep these other days special unto God? Some said yes, some said no. They're done away with. So how do we resolve it? Do we fight, fall out, and split? No, says Paul. Look, resolve the issue. Let those that hold the day special, let them do it unto the Lord. Those that don't hold the day special and see that it's gone, it's ended, now we're in the New Testament era, and let them do that as unto God. This is key. This is not something to be divided and split for or because of. For look, verse 3, chapter 15, for even Christ pleased not himself. Here's the attitude in things of moral indifference. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. We need to read, we need to understand, get the principles. Where there is no clear text, where it is matter of moral indifference, work that out and then live accordingly. Verse 5, now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. Or if you have a Bible with a margin, you'll see according to Christ Jesus could be translated after the example of Christ. This is what he did. He received us. He did not please himself. He did not insist. Where there was a matter of moral indifference on certain things, there was flexibility. Now, verse 6, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now in verse 6, who's he addressing? Obviously the whole church. And his key objective in what he's teaching at this point is unity, harmony, togetherness, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Christ received us unconditionally. Christ received us upon the expression of our faith, upon repentance and faith. He is no respecter of persons. He saves Jew, he saves Gentile. Verse 8, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Isn't it true that Christ primarily taught the Jew? Indeed, he himself said so and clearly stated he was sent first and foremost to the Jews. His teaching was to them. He was the fulfillment of the prophecies given to the Jewish church. The fulfillment of the prophecies of the Jewish, of course now whole, international Bible and revelation of God. Notice, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Here's the distinctive Jewishness of the promises of God's dealings with the Old Testament saints to the coming of the time, to the time of the coming of Christ. But look, verse 9. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. Now from verses 9 and following, there are a number of quotes from the Old Testament scripture that shows that the Gentiles were always intended to be in this one church of God, one church of Christ. No distinctives. The Old Testament has gone. That era has gone. Indeed, God even brought into his church in the Old Testament Gentiles. Not many of note, that is. Probably many, many more than we know about. But certainly, specifically, people like Ruth and a book named after her. To show indeed his intention was always to have one shepherd, one fold, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. This unity, this harmony, this loss of all distinctions and all received in Jesus Christ. And that's so important for us. Verse 10, another quote, and again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. Verse 12, and again, Isaiah or Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Always to be one glorious church, Jew and Gentile. All the distinctiveness, the distinctions would be broken down. One shepherd, one fold, one faith, common faith in Jesus Christ. That's how we would be reconciled to God. Now, as you follow or go through the chapter, and I'm going right now to verse 25, where Paul speaks of this inter-church cooperation. He tells us, but now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. Now the Jewish church, or the church in Jerusalem, was made up particularly of Jews, of course. Primarily, but not totally. Indeed, the congregations in the various churches would have a majority of one or the other. Often it was Gentiles, and there would be some Jews in the fellowship. But a unitedness, a harmony. They weren't looking for a Jewish church only and a Gentile church only. They were following these prophecies, this teaching of this one people of God, whatever their background. But there was always the danger that some would come in and infiltrate, some would have wrong ideas about their Jewish past or history, if they were Jews, and begin to insist that Gentiles do certain things required of the Jews under the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. And Paul was constantly teaching against this. So here he can happily recount or record what he's about to do. He's going to take a gift from the primarily Gentile churches in Macedonia and Achaia, Philippi and Corinth in particular, to make a certain contribution to the church that was in Jerusalem, which consisted mainly of Jews. Now, verse 27, it hath pleased them verily, truly, it pleased them to make this contribution to the poor saints in Jerusalem. Now, budget accordingly. Where in importance does your use of funds impact or be influenced by the needs of the church? I don't mean necessarily this one. I mean the Church of Christ. You know, as the great preacher Spurgeon said, you know a person's truly converted. Sorry to bore you with the same quote that I've used many times, but Spurgeon said you can tell a true convert if their pocket or their purse has been converted. What do we use our funds for? How much do we see the necessity to contribute to the poor saints, to the work of Christ, worldwide, internationally? Has it got a place of importance? Is it tagged on at the end of the month? We've got a few pennies left. They can have that. Is it systematic giving? Is it primarily of such importance that I will make sure I've something to contribute? Very easy in these days, isn't it? We're not paid weekly as we used to be. when the old pay packets were handed out and there was cash in a little literal pay packet, and then people would take their money and they would, the first thing many godly men, women would do was they would take out a sum from that and they would say, that's the Lord's, that's for the Lord's work. They weren't buying salvation. They weren't trying to buy God's favor. No, they were expressing their love, their gratitude. They had a heart for the believers in other places. They were a part of this one church of Christ. There wasn't a distinctive. They didn't think of Jew, Gentile, ethnic churches. They just thought of poor brothers in other places that needed help and support. And so, of course, they knew this is something that a Christian did. It was fruit. Fruit of conversion, the fruit of their love for Christ, their fruit of their love for fellow brothers and sisters, believers in the Lord. And remember how John actually defines Christianity itself and a true believer. He said you can't say you love God whom you don't see if you don't help a brother in need that you do see and is there in front of you. So these things are important. Now look, says Paul, and this is very encouraging also. It's not just the giving. These people cheerfully give. He says in verse 27, these people in Macedonia and Achaia, mostly no doubt Gentile converts, were showing this wonderful unity. They were going to help the poor saints at Jerusalem. And it pleased them, verse 27. Verily, it pleased them really. It pleased them truly to be able to do this. Now many do it, hopefully not begrudgingly. As we know the quote, the Lord loves a cheerful giver. How's your heart in the matter of giving? Is it to be sort of almost wrung out of you? Or do you do it gladly? You'll know you're advancing spiritually. It's not probably the most often used test, or maybe even a prominent one by many. But it's one that the scripture uses. Am I a giver? Do I give to the Lord? Do I give gladly, cheerfully? The Lord loves a cheerful giver. Or is it, oh, I've got what I could do with that. What I'm going to do with that. That's first. The Lord can have what's left, if there's anything. Well, here, these people, oh, they considered it a great pleasure. It pleased them truly. It pleased them greatly. And indeed, says Paul, look, in a sense, they're debtors, they are. Verse 27, for if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal or material things. Support those Jews that are converts to Christ in Jerusalem and poor. Remember, there's a sense we owe them something. We have been recipients of the same spiritual blessings they received. And remember that the gospel came to Europe. The gospel began to spread throughout the world, initially through Jews. The apostles, those that were scattered and persecuted in Jerusalem, took the gospel far and wide. We owe them, says the apostle. We have received spiritual blessings. Give to them material things. And do you notice, even in the putting of these things as he does, what's of the supreme importance? If you're not a Christian here this morning, you'd probably have it the other way round. See, he's saying, here's the greater blessing, Gentile converts. No distinctiveness. Don't you maintain distinctives either. Don't look down on the Jews now. Don't boast against them. You're one in the church of Christ with them. If you have received material blessing as well as spiritual, remember the needy Jewish Christian. Support them. Help them. Don't look down on them. You received spiritual blessings from them. And they are of the greatest importance, chief importance. Is that the way you view your life? Is that the way you live life? Is that the way you order life? Your priorities are such, spiritual things come first. Is that true? Is that really true? Or is, again, are the spiritual duties down the list? And the whole week is governed by this world and material things. We have of necessity to work and interact in this world. Of course we do. But our spiritual duties and spiritual privileges maintained? Are we spiritual people? Not just Sunday, the rest of the week. Spiritual priorities. My service for the Lord, my communion with the Lord. I'm not going to let the world encroach on that. I'm not going to let the world snatch that from me and take it from me. I'll pray. I'll read. I'm not going to let whatever I do interfere. Spiritual priorities. That's first. That ought to be. And my relationship with the Lord. Well, Paul says, or simply points that out just in the way that he addresses now the church at Rome, telling them about the Macedonians and their generosity. If the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in material things. Lesser, but still important. Verse 28. When therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. When therefore I have performed this, the original word means accomplished or simply done. So when I've taken this gift, this monetary gift from the Macedonians, and those in Achaia to Jerusalem, when I've done that and performed or accomplished it, I'm going to come and see you. Paul was a, I've started, so I'll finish man. I've started, now I'll complete it. When I've performed this, then I'll come and see you. How many things have you started in the realm of your service and walk with God and you never finished them? How many things have we resolved to do and we never, to this day, have gotten round to doing them? What improvements were we going to make? What changes were we going to bring about? Have we started something and yet we haven't finished? Or did we start and already, because the enemy didn't like what you started, never will if it's any service for the Lord, you started something, but boy, so easily he knocked you off course. How many unconverted people resolve, maybe one sermon has gripped their mind, gripped their soul, and they've said, I'm going to seek the Lord. I'm going to get right with God. I'm going to keep praying until God hears me, until Christ saves me, till I'm born of the Spirit. And oh, they set out so determined. And a few weeks later, a month, a couple of months, gone. Resolve, gone. Paul says, when I perform this, this is what I've got. I've got money in my hands for the church in Jerusalem. When I get that done, I'll finish that. Then I'll come and see you. I've started, so I'll finish. What if you started, Christian, and you've already given it up? Think to yourself, what service for the Lord? Or what did you start? Or what did you do for a long time? And you kept it up. And yes, you persevered through the difficult and the hard times. And you were blessed. But now, I can't do it. It's not possible. You know, there are times when that's legitimate. There are times when the Lord in His providence says, in effect, I don't want you doing that anymore. But that becomes pretty obvious. Things take over. Things of a greater importance. Things that are taught in His Word. Principles that are there that we have to act upon. So we're not talking about things like that. We're talking about things that we did. And we've just grown weary. Or we've been deflected. Or we meant to just postpone, oh, for a little time, the doing of this, the doing of that, and get back to it. But we never did. Well, don't be like that. Be like the apostle. When therefore I've performed this and have sealed or secured to them this fruit, this gift, this contribution, I will come by you into Spain. He intended to go to Spain. He would come via Rome to visit the Roman church. That's his plan. Verse 29, and I'm sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. He simply means all that God has done through me. I will, when I get to Rome, see undoubtedly that same work performed there. The saints will be built up in their faith. I have things to teach you that will lead you onward, that will build you up in your most holy faith. I have gospel preaching to do, he tells us at the beginning of the epistle in Romans. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And when I get to Rome, I'll preach this gospel. He would come to them, he says, in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. They would see others converted unto God as the gospel was preached. They would see saints built up. They would even witness undoubtedly some of those miraculous powers that he was given as an apostle of Christ that was still functioning in the church of his day. It would cease with the completion of Scripture. These sign gifts would end with the disappearance of the apostles themselves and the completion of the Bible. But in Paul's day, he was so gifted. The apostles had these gifts that God approved them and attested them as his apostles, as foundation members of the New Testament church. Well, he only had to do that for a time. You don't build foundation upon a foundation upon a foundation. You lay a foundation once. Then you put the superstructure on top. Now God attested and showed that these men were his sent ones, true apostles, by giving them particular and temporary gifts. So Paul says, I will come to you in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now, verse 30, I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Two specific things for prayer the apostle now mentions. He does so having provided two motives for their praying. First of all, he says, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake. Why do you do what you do in the service of God? Why do you do what you do in your Christian walk and service and work? Well, one, for the sake of Christ. Think who he is. Think what he's done for you. Think what he's still doing. Think of this glorious person. Think of his humility, his humiliation as he came from the glory of heaven to earth as a man. Think of his rejection. Think of the despising. Think of the anguish in Gethsemane. Think of the hounding. Think of the hatred of hell against him. Think of Calvary and his sufferings. And he said, all for you. All because I love my own. All because I love you as individuals. Don't you do what you do. Don't you come to church. Don't you keep the Lord's day. Don't you pray. Don't you use your talents or gifts for Christ, for Christ's sake, because of who he is, because of what he's done for you, because of what he's doing. Doesn't that move your heart? And then secondly, second motive, first for the sake of Christ, and then look, verse 30, and for the love of the Spirit. Again, so underplayed, hardly considered. That wondrous, glorious person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, who indwells us, who walks with us, who sees every perversion, hears every false, evil, wicked word, who puts up with us, who ministers to us when we're down and wallowing in self-pity, still there to comfort, still there to lift us up. His amazing love, his forbearance. We don't think about this. He's a person of the Godhead. For the love of the Spirit, for the sake of Christ, now for the love of the Spirit, his love. How he puts up with us, bears with us. If we were in a room with somebody and they did the things we do, we'd get up and walk out. We couldn't bear them any longer if we listened to them. If we heard them and saw what they were doing and it was so offensive to us, you'd get up and storm out. But he's the permanently resident person of the Godhead with us. And he never leaves. For the love of the Spirit, Paul says, strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Incidentally, that's the Trinity in verse 30. You believe in three persons of the Godhead. There's the Lord Jesus Christ, there's the Spirit, and when it says prayers to God, that's evidently the Father. But look, verse 31. What did he want you to pray? Or the Roman church, the church in Rome, what did he want them to pray for him? That I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints. I close with this. There are two things that hinder our walk or our work for the Lord, or the church's service and work for the Lord. The first thing is opposition from unbelievers. So Paul asked for prayer that as he took this gift back to Jerusalem, as he would undoubtedly there, when he arrived there, preach the gospel again. He was hounded, as you know. He was persecuted. He was threatened. Indeed, even beaten on occasion. Now he says, I want you to pray for me so that when I arrive back in Judea, I might be delivered from them. I know they'll be there, but I'm going anyway because God has providentially sent me there. I have this gift. When I get there, as I do everywhere else, I preach Christ. I preach the cross. I'm going to get persecution. That is inevitable. Now you pray for me. That can hinder our work. Again, do you let that put you down? Do you let that intimidate you? Do you let that silence you more than it should? Those people around you, they're godless. They're strong personalities. They hate the things of God. They don't even like me being there. I don't have to say anything. They just know I'm a Christian. That's sufficient. Are you cowed down by them? Are you totally silenced and intimidated? Or can you seek the help of the Lord to take opportunity when it arises? And you're certainly not going to be intimidated to follow their standards, to go to places where they go. You know, there's a lot of pressure on young people that are Christians from their peers and from those in the workplace. And particularly as we come up to Christmas, the old office party, oh come, don't be a killjoy. And many Christians succumb and wound their own conscience when they do so. No, get some backbone. Stand up for Christ. Paul says that's one thing that can hinder. Secondly, and this is a bit more surprising, he says, I beseech you for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit that you strive earnestly pray together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service, which I have for Jerusalem, may be accepted of the saints. So it was persecution from the unbeliever and possibly pride from the believers. They might not receive this. It's from the Gentiles. Now the Jewish converts, still in those times, were just moving out of the Old Covenant, Old Testament. They, with all their understanding, they were a peculiarly blessed people, peculiarly chosen of God, formed by God, kept by God. The Messiah was Jewish. The prophets, the apostles, are Jewish. Now they're going to get this gift from Gentiles. And you know, pride might kick in on their part, and they might say, no, it's all right. We can do without it. Wonder what you're like when it comes to needing some counsel, some help. Do you refuse all the time? Pride get the better of you? No, that's all right. I can manage. I can do it myself. I don't need counsel. I don't need advice. We can all be like that. We can all be like that. That's wrong. That's a sin. Here was genuine help. Take it, as it were, Paul is saying. Pray that the Jewish converts in Jerusalem will receive this gift as it's given, joyfully, gladly, and they'll give thanks to God, and their pride won't bring them to say, keep it, it's all right, we'll manage, we'll do. We're not going to be beholden to anybody, certainly to no Gentile. What a awful response that would be. No, and don't you be either. It's not that we're going to refuse help from another church or whatever, but it could be even counsel. You're not asking. You don't come and ask a knowledgeable Christian. You know they might have help. You know they may have counsel. If it doesn't agree with what you want, you just reject it out of hand. That's pride. Is it according to Scripture? Is it godly? Would it bless you? Have you got that kind of spirit that will acknowledge you don't have everything? You don't know everything. This could be from God Himself, a word in season for me. It certainly, complies with Scripture. Well, then take it and receive it and respond to it. Don't dismiss it. Pride, anger. No, Paul says, pray they'll receive this gift. Pray earnestly. He was aware pride was a very real problem and difficulty for some. Well, we'll end it there. He wanted to come back to those in Rome with joy by God's will, that he would be refreshed with them as they fellowshipped and ministered, and he would be encouraged himself as he would be to them.